Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimunchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, and yet you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So this section, John 1 to 17, has in it John 3:16. You probably heard that, recognize that, and it's one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, and for good reason. It's a great summary of the gospel and that sort of thing. But one of the challenges is it can be kind of hard to preach on verses that are so familiar, because like, what else can you say? Or maybe you've heard some like really good sermons on John 3:16, so then, man, what do I even do on that? And then you kind of think about it. To be honest with you, it's in some ways it's easier to preach from really strange verses, like some obscure verse from the book of Numbers, because then if I say anything even remotely insightful, you think, wow, that's pretty cool. I didn't expect anything from that, right? Like if you set the bar really low, I do well. Like if you set it really low, I can hurdle over it, but when you set the bar high, it's a little harder. But anyway, so I was thinking a lot about these verses this week, and thinking a lot about John 3:16, and just kind of, you know, wrestling through it in this section myself. And I think one of the things to realize with this verse, with John 3:16, it's very familiar, but it's important for us to put it within the context of what was going on in that section. So in John chapter 3, we have this conversation at night between Jesus and this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And this actually does shed some light on this verse and puts it within this context. The Pharisees, by the way, were keepers of the law. And a lot of times, I think we're too hard on the Pharisees, for a couple of things. One is I think that all of us have a little bit of Pharisee in us, as far as that goes. And second, I think we underestimate, like, how impressive they were in their knowledge and following the law and the traditions, and acknowledging that they were kind of heroes to the people then. Like for us, and I've said this to you before, I feel like especially for the United States and post-modernity, where morality is relative, like the Pharisees are the perfect bad guys, the guys who are really into following laws and stuff, and is like, well, we know we don't like them, and so they're kind of the perfect bad guys. And when we just kind of think of it that way as the stock bad guys, we miss not only the shock, but I think the power of what's being said here. And we're blind to our own kind of the Pharisee in our own hearts. But with this Pharisee, they were following the law. They're very serious about the religious laws and traditions. And so Nicodemus has this conversation with Jesus, And he begins by saying, you know, we are pretty sure that you're from God. And he says, we, which is kind of interesting because there's just one of them standing there. So it must be he's talking on behalf of a group of Pharisees or something like that. They've been talking about Jesus. They're trying to figure this stuff out with Jesus. And we're pretty sure you're from God because nobody can do the things you do apart from God. So they're trying to sort this out. We need to get into Nicodemus's head. Nicodemus is thinking, if I follow these laws and these traditions, then I can be a part of or enter into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God will come on earth and it'll be done, like God will reinstall a ruler over Israel, that sort of thing. And so he's thinking that we've got to follow these rules and these laws, these traditions go this certain way. And so if Jesus is talking to him, if Jesus is a teacher from God, then here you have this opportunity to learn from this teacher from God to follow the rules and the laws and stuff better, right? So like this might be some insight that you need so that you can just push through and do the thing that you need to do to make the thing that you need to happen. And so that's kind of getting into Nicodemus's mind. And so he's asking Jesus, apparently, for some teaching or something on the kingdom of God. He's trying to put that forward. I was listening to a lecture by Bishop N.T. Wright, Anglican bishop. He was talking about some things, and he talked about the Gospel of John a little bit, and he made this kind of side comment that I thought was interesting. He said, in the Gospel of John, Jesus never answers in a way that you expect. It always feels like it takes a left-hand turn or whatever. He never answers somebody in the way you expect. And that's kind of what happens here. Like, Nicodemus is trying to figure out, so what do we do with this teaching? And you're a teacher from God, and you've done these miracles, so we know you must have a word from God for us on how we need to observe better. So Nicodemus is going that way, and then Jesus takes a left-hand turn and kind of comes at it in a completely different way. And he cuts right to the chase, and he says, look, Jesus says, I tell you, nobody can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Or the Greek actually is a little bit interesting here. It could say either born from above or born again. So in your translation, it might say born again. It might also say born from above. The one translation that says, I think, born again from above, to get them both in there. That way you kind of get a sense of what's going on. You need to be born from above. You need to be born again. You need to have this recreation, rebirth, or whatever is going on here. This needs to happen. And Dr. Leon Morris, who wrote a commentary on John, says it this way about what Jesus says. He says, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for. I mean, I don't know if you had that happen to you, where all of a sudden, like, God speaks to you and it's like everything just, like everything you were working for and thought was important, it's just like, nope, we're going the wrong way. That's not what we're even talking about, Andy. Like, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away everything Nicodemus stood for and then says, you know what, you need to be remade by God, by the power of God. You see, there's a trap in religious thought. It's not just religious thought, I guess, it's a human trap. Because humans are religious creatures. There's a trap in our thinking where we think that we can save ourselves, that we can earn our salvation or somehow be good enough to save ourselves or just kind of work our way out of stuff and to save ourselves. And so here you have this Pharisee, Nicodemus, who, by the way, again, I need to emphasize, like, impressive dudes, really. Like, we got to be honest. Like, they knew the law, like they memorized the Old Testament. They knew the law. They would debate it with each other and they would follow these laws. It would be an impressive thing. Like, it's something that, I don't know, I don't think it's good for us to just scoff at them. I think here you have this Pharisee that has this amazing level of religious observance. And he was just told no matter how hard he worked, he couldn't make it, that it wasn't going to work out. He was told that it would take a miracle from God to make him new. It would take a miracle from God to remake him, that it wasn't something in his own power. I was thinking about that, about the need to be made new. And I was thinking about, I guess I'll call them cycles of pain. Are you aware that there's cycles of pain or cycles of violence? Of course you are, right? There's cycles of pain and violence and hurt that exist in the world. My counseling background is in Bowen family systems theory, especially as taught by Rabbi Edwin Friedman, and it looks at family systems as these kind of emotional networks, these emotional systems. And there's patterns and rules within the system and how they play out. And there's just within this network, and within this network and this connectedness of family systems, you have things that continue to carry through and brokenness within the system that affects everybody in it. You see that sort of thing going on. So, for example, in the book of Numbers, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving the iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation. I don't know if you've ever seen this play out, but this whole thing of the iniquity of the parents visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. In fact, if you can ever find folks that break generational cycles, it's honestly, it's nothing short of a miracle when you see generational cycles being broken. It's something to really recognize and celebrate. The iniquity of the parents visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation. I was a teacher before I went to seminary, and my first year of teaching was in Battle Creek in a inner city school. And it was a rough neighborhood, poverty and just all sorts of problems of things that were going on. And at that particular elementary school, which is now closed, they did some studies. They found out 10% of the kids graduate high school. 10% of the kids in that high school. I want you to think about that. And I used to look at my class of like 30 kids, and I used to wonder, you know, who's going to make it? What are the couple kids that are going to make it? 10%. And I knew the neighborhood just a little bit because I had a long-term sub position at the middle school that was just down the street the year before I had this long-term sub position. So I knew the neighborhood, and that was the school I was at was a feeder school for this elementary school or for this middle school. So I knew that there were a lot of girls who were pregnant by their eighth grade year. That was a fairly common thing. And of course, that was a cycle. That was part of a cycle. They were pregnant, but their mom had been pregnant. Their grandma had been pregnant. This has been like generation to generation to generation. This had been kind of the pattern of the way things worked for a lot of the girls there. It was not unusual for kids. Not only did kids not have their dad around, it was not unusual for them to not know who dad was at all. That was just kind of a thing that was fairly common. There were parents in prison or jail, kids with fetal alcohol syndrome. Many of the families were very transient, so they didn't have any stability. They're coming and going all the time. And, of course, in situations like this, there's also abuse and neglect and that sort of stuff. In all of that sort of thing, all of that environment sets up an incredibly powerful cycle of poverty that is almost impossible to break out of. I don't know if you've thought about this or put a lot of thought on it. It's because it's more than just, gosh, you need to try harder. Some folks literally don't have the tools. It doesn't matter. If you try harder, like if you're bumping up against the wall and you try harder, you just hit the wall harder, right? Like if you literally don't know how to go about things. Like, for example, and we need to think about this when we're having political conversations and conversations about mercy and reaching out to folks and stuff like that. If your family system hasn't had a father present for two or three generations, like dad hasn't been present for two or three generations in your family system, how on earth is a male in that system supposed to be a dad? Like, where is he supposed to get that from? Those. I mean, parenting's hard enough, right? If you got stuff going for you. What happens if you've got not only no good examples, but just negative examples of masculinity and manhood? And then you got to pull it together to try and be a dad where you don't have the first clue how to do stuff. Like, how do you even do that? Or if your family has dealt with anger physically, I mean, like punching things or abusing each other, and that when people get angry, things get broken. Like, if that's the normal thing, and if that's gone on for generations, where it's been that abuse or that just anger means it's go time. How do you stop that? Because what happens as a child, as you're developing, you're internalizing these things. This is how the world is and how the world works. And so now you just know anger means it's, and you get fight or flight and you build defenses because you have to make it through that and you're caught in this cycle. And so now suddenly where you've grown up in this, where you know you got to be tough and you got to be ready to throw down or you get hurt. And then suddenly you get a little bit older and you're in a different situation and now you're supposed to just turn that off? Okay, let's say you can turn it off. What are you going to turn on? You don't even know. How do you get out of these cycles? How do you? And then, not only that, but you have there are physiological things. There are things that happen to our bodies as we go through this stuff. I was listening to somebody talk about the effects of PTSD, and one of the things that happens with PTSD is the thinking part of the brain kind of shrinks down, and the amygdala, the fight or flight part of the brain, grows. The reason why is because whatever the heck you've gone through, it's so bad, you just got, like, it's, you got to survive, man. Like, you got, it's fight or flight. It's, you got to be able to go. And so, but you may get through whatever that is. And imagine if you're going through a childhood or whatever where you've got this tremendous strain on you that's physiologically affected your brain and how you process the world, and you've been in defense mode and fight mode your whole life, not only is it a pattern of thought, but it's a literal physical pattern in your body. Like, your thinking part of your brain hasn't developed as it needs to. What do you do about that? Like, how do you break out of that cycle? And if your amygdala, by the way, if your thinking part's gotten smaller, you know, so you can't reason through stuff, but your amygdala's like ready to go. Why? Because you haven't had a choice, right? It's not like you just decided I'm going to be a jerk. It's because you decided I'm going to survive, and this is how that worked. And so when you're in those situations, and this is just, I mean, I'm just going through like family systems as I've seen in elementary school where I taught. As you're thinking, and there's all sorts of cycles of these, cycles of brokenness and cycles of pain and cycles of violence and cycles of sin. If you're caught in one of those cycles, how in the world are you supposed to break out? How are you supposed to just pull it together? How are you supposed to just, hey, you need to turn it around and do the right thing? What if you don't have the first foggy notion of what the right thing even looks like? How do you do this? How do you break out of that cycle? Now, you can go up to one of these folks and you can say, hey, I got good news for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But what does eternal life mean in that verse? Because that kind of matters. I'm going to say this very carefully. I want you to hear this. Because if it only means going to heaven when you die, now certainly it means at least that, but if it only means going to heaven when you die, why should these folks continue living? Why does it even matter? Because there are many people who are living in hell on earth. So it seems to me when you read through John 3:16, if it's just about checking the box in your fire insurance policy so you can keep your butt out of hell, that's not, like, what are you supposed to do for these folks who are caught in these cycles of pain and violence and oppression? What sort of good news is it for them? Like, hey, don't worry, if you hurry up and die, things will be better. Is that really what the gospel is saying? So then it's worth asking, is it what the gospel's saying? This eternal life thing, by the way, there's some things that would have come to mind for Nicodemus as a Pharisee as he heard this. There's a theme in the Old Testament, this theme of new creation that was a pretty powerful theme. You see it at the end of Isaiah, you see it in different spots. For example, at the end of Isaiah in 65, verse 17, the Lord says, I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. This really powerful thing where God is talking about not only the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, but he's going to do something new, that the world is broken and he's going to do something new. Now, the Jewish people believed that this was coming at the end of the age. This was the end days thing, eschatological stuff. So at the end of the age, at the end of all things, God will create things new. And that's why they believed in a general resurrection of the dead at the end of all things. This is what, if you remember, just as a side note, when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus and he's talking to Lazarus's sisters, and he says to one of them, he says, you know, do you believe in the resurrection? And she says, well, I believe that, she basically said, I believe in the general resurrection, that someday everybody's going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus said, well, I've got news for you. It's a little bit sooner than you think. But the thought is, at the end of the age, at the end of all things, the Jewish people believe there's going to be a general resurrection and that God was going to make things new. So this was at the end of time. But then this fascinating thing comes with Christianity, this kind of strange thought that we need to recognize as being a little bit surprising. Is we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example, as Paul talks about new creation and stuff. He says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Now, is, for those of you who are familiar with the English language, what tense is that in? Present. Is that a future thing? It's talking about now. If anyone is in Christ, by the way, who does that include? Everyone. If anyone is in Christ, there is now a new creation. Everything old has passed away, and behold, everything has become new. This hope that the Jewish people had for the end of days, the end of things where God would finally set things right, all of a sudden Paul in the New Testament starts to say, well, let me tell you something. Something shocking has happened. The end of days stuff has come out of season in the person of Jesus Christ. The future expectation is broken through into the present in the person of Jesus Christ. And now if you are in Christ, God is doing that new creation today, now. Now, in Paul, as he talks about it, he may talk about new creation, but there's new creation themes in John. And when John is talking about new creation or being made new in here, he's not saying new creation, he's talking about new birth. But you see, it's all the same thing. He's saying you will be made new. And this claim then from Jesus in John chapter 3 is nothing less than it's amazing and miraculous. That these end time, this end time justice that's coming from God is now breaking through into the present in the person of Jesus Christ, and that the Lord God Almighty would remake you by the power of the Holy Spirit to be born new, to be a new person, to be created into something new. Nicodemus asks a question, but wait a second, how can we be born after having grown old? How does that work? How do we enter our mother's womb a second time? And the question always seemed a bit weird to me, but I never took a lot of time to think about it or put my finger on it. And finally, as I was studying for this stuff this week, it hit me why it just always kind of seemed a bit off. It's because it's like the dumbest question in the world, right? Like, of course you can't enter your mother's womb a second time. This Nicodemus was a Pharisee, brilliant guy. Do you think he really, in his mind, was asking, Jesus, am I going to shrink down into tiny Nicodemus and crawl back into my mother's womb, right? There's no way he thought that. That's a dumb question. So what is he saying? Because he means something. He's having trouble understanding something. And if he's not having trouble, if he doesn't literally think he's going to crawl into his mom's womb, again, strange, right? If he doesn't think that, what does he think? And so Dr. Morris said something that, he wrote something that I think makes a lot of sense. He says he thinks Nicodemus is being wistful. He's an older man looking back. He's the sum of his days. And he says, you know, gosh, it would be, what if I could be born again and have a second shot at things? You ever feel that way? Man, I wish I could go back and do some of that stuff a little better. Wish I had another chance at it, another crack at it. But then Nicodemus is saying, but we know that's not possible. So whatever it is you're talking about, Jesus, crazy, right? That made sense to me. Does that make some sense? I don't know about you, but at least it made sense to me, which is really why we're all gathered here, right? Isn't that? But yeah, it made sense that he's saying, yeah, it'd be nice to have a second shot at some things, but if that's not possible, then this new creation you're talking about is super impossible. How could it happen? Well, the way it happens is it's a work of God. It's a miracle. Like Jesus is talking about a miracle. That's Jesus' whole point, that it's a miracle, that it's by the power of the Almighty God that you would be recreated into a new being. And you think about these cycles that trap people where you wonder how on the earth anybody survives that and you can't get out. And here's the bad news. We're all in a cycle. We're all in some sort of a sin cycle. We're all trapped in something. Some of us are better able to function than others, and some of us are better able to compensate than others. But we're all caught in some sort of a cycle, and a cycle of destruction, a cycle of pain. I mean, this is what we mean when we talk about sin, is it's something that infects. It's like a cancer. It spreads. It eats and it destroys and it corrodes. It's an ontological wasting disease. I mean, sin is a horrible thing. We're all caught in those cycles. How do you break out? Not a one of us can break out on our own, and not a one of us can save ourselves. And so Jesus says, look, here's what needs to happen for you to be saved. Here's what needs to happen for you to see the kingdom of God. Here's what needs to happen for you to break out of that cycle of sin and death that you've been caught in. He says, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. A few verses later, he says, you need to be born of water and the Spirit, which is another way of talking about rebirth by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Dr. Morris again writes, Jesus is referring to the miracle that takes place when the divine activity remakes anyone. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a miracle that happens. It is the miracle of faith in Christ. It is not an intellectual assent to a set of propositions that you decide to agree with because you want to fit a particular worldview. It's not that. It may include that in some ways, but what happens when you say yes to Jesus Christ and you say, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to change me, Lord, because I can't do it on my own. I'm caught in this cycle of sin. Would you help me? A miracle happens, and God forgives you and sends the Holy Spirit in you. And if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. And the old has passed away, and behold, God is making all things new. It's that miracle, and it's astounding. And then you can say, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him, anybody, it's open to all, that whoever would believe in him and call for help from Jesus, they would not perish because of this cycle of sin and pain that we're in, but instead that they would receive eternal life. We are promised nothing short of a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would receive new life today. And it's that very miracle that Nicodemus had a difficult time understanding, a difficult time believing, which, by the way, things turn out good for Nicodemus in the end. When all the disciples ran away and they needed help burying the body and they needed someone to stand up strong, it was Nicodemus who helped find a burial place for Jesus. I mean, things turn out good for Nicodemus in the end. And he found out what we're told today, that you can be a new creation in God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that whatever cycle you're trapped in, that God can break it. You may not be able to, but God can break it. Because if anyone is in Christ, anyone, there is new creation. The old is passing away. Praise God. And behold, our God makes all things new. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.